Before we begin, I first of all just want to give you greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. And so they have been praying for this conference for some time and for our time together. And we send you greetings. And I send that from the leadership and from the members there. Thank you for your prayers as I have been preparing for this and have been, as I've admitted a number of times, a bit intimidated as I thought about 100 young people and my growing sense of distance between youth and myself. And but I'm very grateful for your all's attentiveness and your interaction as we've been able to spend this time together over the past couple of days. I'm very encouraged that God is using this time, and I hope will be a time in your lives and in my life as well that we have these things embedded in our soul and that we live for the glory of God in all that we do. Thank you for the church here in Downingtown for your support and for hosting this and for your graciousness to us and to me especially in welcoming and receiving us for this weekend. To kind of catch some of you up who have not been with us over the weekend, I've been asked to speak on the subject of the marks and responsibilities of a true Christian. And so on Friday night, I had the privilege of giving my testimony, and then yesterday morning spoke on the marks of a true Christian, specifically what makes a Christian a Christian, how can we know that we're a Christian, and what is it to be committed to the Lord Jesus. And one of the overarching themes in all that I'm trying to set out this weekend is that to live Christian is not to live a compartmentalized life, to have our spiritual things that we do. We go to church, we read our Bible in the morning, and then the Christianity doesn't have anything else to do with what we do in our life. But that Christianity is the acceptance of an entire view of the world. And so what I'm trying to do in these several messages as we consider the responsibilities of a true Christian is look at some of the major arenas, some of the major spheres in which we live and function, and suggest some ways, and they are just suggestive, they're not exhaustive, but suggest some ways that we can live Christianly, live for the glory of God in these various spheres. So yesterday afternoon we considered the Christians, or in the evening, the Christian's walk with God. What is the purpose of salvation? To grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to become increasingly like the Lord Jesus for the glory of His name. Also, we considered together something briefly of the growth in grace, the means of grace that God gives to us in order to grow in Christ-likeness, especially the means of grace of difficulty or affliction or of suffering, and how God uses that to make us more like Christ. Now, in the morning hour, in the Sunday school hour, we consider together the topic of the Christian and the family. Again, not going over ground that most of us have gone over before in regards to the roles of men and women and the family itself, but several observations that I've made from our culture and the culture of youth, and as well preparing for marriage, preparing for the home, moving from childhood into adulthood. Which brings us to our next study, which you'll notice in the number on your outline. I decided to switch the two around. But we come this morning in this hour to consider the Christian and the church. We often pray, and even when we have our pastoral oversight and we visit with all of the members of the church and speak to them regarding their family life and regarding their walk with God, one of the things that has become a dominant feature of my thinking is thinking about the Christian life in these various spheres, our walk with God, our commitment in our relationship to our family, our relationship to the church, and our relationship to the world. And you'll see essentially that's the outline we're following. We use that in our prayer guide that we pass out to the church, and that's the way that we pray. And when we have our pastoral visitations, we essentially go through those categories of thinking and try to cover the different areas of the Christian life. We come this morning to the issue of the Christian and the church. The first thing I want us to consider together is the importance of the community of believers. There's a great importance today put on one's personal walk with God. And rightly so. We need to have a personal walk with God. We need to have a personal relationship with God. So we saw in the previous session that this is indeed important, the session yesterday. This is indeed important that we know the Lord personally, that we have a moment-by-moment walk with Him, that we love Him, that we have a heart for Christ, that we genuinely love Him and want to know God. However, we can be influenced by the individualism to the point of overemphasis. Suddenly, our Christianity can be pushed to the point where it becomes a privatized practice. We move beyond what is personal to privatize. Christianity then ends up becoming a privatized practice, something which is a small slice of our time and attention, something that is put into one compartment of our life. It becomes something quiet, something that we don't talk about, something that doesn't come out in our work. It doesn't come out when we interact with our neighbors or our family. It can easily move to the point of being privatized. Now, while our walk with God is to be personal, our walk with God is not to be private. And do you see the difference? The difference is that it can be personal and individual, but it is not to be therefore private and kept to myself. From the beginning of creation, God has intended that those who are created in His image walk with Him as they lived and interacted with one another in community. We are, by our very created nature, social beings. And I want to suggest that that social dimension of who we are created in the image of God is rooted in the very character and attributes of God Himself. We believe in the orthodox teaching of the Trinity, that there were three persons in the Godhead from all eternity. So that God Himself did not dwell alone with Himself, but in that sense, God dwelt in community from all eternity. That there were multiple persons, personal beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwelt together in social love and unity and interaction from all eternity. And so that roots our social commitment to one another as those created in the image of God. It's rooted in the very Trinity itself. God is a social being in that sense, in the essence of His character. And part of reflecting His image is not to try to live by ourselves and be hyper-independent and isolationist and private, but rather He's created us to reflect His image in love and harmony and community as social beings. The Scripture does not reveal anything of a privatized kind of religion. Again, personal religion, yes, but not privatized. God has always saved in community. What we find under the Old Covenant, He saves a people for Himself. The emphasis is not a person for Himself, but the emphasis over and over again is He saves a people. And then under the New Testament and the several terminologies and the several analogies, think about how it assumes a multiple of people. The idea of the body. The body does not consist of one member, but of many members. We think of the bride. And what's interesting is that we're never called as individuals the bride of Christ, but as a grouping of believers we are called the bride of Christ. God is not a polygamist that He has many brides. He has one bride, and that is those who are His people make up that one bride. We think of the analogy used in Scripture of the army. And if you have, you know, there's the saying, the army of one. Well, an army of one doesn't win many battles, but it is an army in unity, but a multiple of people. And so we, as the army of God, as the people of God, as the nation of God, all of these assume more than one person. And that's what I mean when God does not reveal in Scripture individual salvation apart from ordinarily a community of people, both under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 13. The book of John, chapter 13. As we talked the other day about what it means to be a Christian, the objective reality of the Christian faith, it's interesting that one of the distinguishing marks of the disciple, Jesus said, is not merely acknowledgement of Jesus, acknowledgement of the truth, but notice what He says in the book of John, chapter 13, in His last discourse, before He goes on to be crucified, His last discourse as He's instructing His disciples. Notice in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, because you believe in me." No, that's true, but that's not what He says here. "Because you hold to the right confession of faith." No. "Because you believe certain things." No, He doesn't emphasize this at this point. But notice the mark of the disciple that He points out here is, "if you have love for one another." Love one another as I have loved you. And He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, not merely because you have doctrinal unity, because you have a unity in love in your relationship with one another." Here, as it were, Jesus gives the world and those around us the right to judge us as to whether we're disciples based on our love for one another. This is what Francis Schaeffer called the mark of the disciple. He wrote a whole small booklet on that topic. It's a very, I think I actually have that at the end of the resources listed here. And so it is the mark of the disciple. Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. Well, what is this love? Well, is love simply a principle that remains abstract? It's something that is we love the people of God. We just don't love those other people in our church. You know, is it we have some abstract view? Well, notice in 1 John chapter 3, we have an exhortation as to far as how we are to love one another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle writes, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And I think it's right to insert there only, because we should love in word and in tongue. We should speak love to one another. I think it could be rightly added only. But let us love in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just say you love one another. Do loving things toward one another. So what he doesn't intend to say is that the mark of the disciple is an abstract commitment to love the church of God at large, the body of Christ invisible. I love the church, I just don't love the local church. But rather those that we interact with, those that we see face to face, those that we meet with for worship and we love together. Love is essentially then a commitment to do good in deed and in truth. This love is to be expressed in real relationships, not merely a formal acknowledgement of membership in a local church. It's not enough to say, well, I love the church because, I mean, my name is on the church roll. I'm a member of that church. I come every Sunday and I'm faithful to that. And that's all that is necessary. But what about the relationships in the church? What about the interaction of serving one another in the church? What about the long-suffering and the forgiving of one another in the church? What are those dynamics of relationship demonstrating about our love for Christ seen in the love for His church? It's more than a formal declaration of commitment. It is actually loving then indeed and in truth. The importance of the community of believers is also seen in that the New Testament, and it's really the whole of the Scriptures, were not primarily written to individuals, but were written for the community of the believers. And we can see this even in the New Testament letters and the New Testament epistles. They were written primarily to local churches to be read among the brethren in local churches. They were not written first and foremost for people to have personal devotions with them, though that certainly we encourage that. We need to be reading the Scriptures. We need to be looking at them in personal devotions. But we remember it's not addressed to the saint, but to the saints. It's addressed to the church that is at Philippi, to the church that is at Colossae. So when God addresses His people, He addresses them in community. It's assumed that that is an important thing. The Scriptures had as their primary audience then, not individuals having their personal devotions, but to the community of faith. There's a writer by the name of Joshua Harris who's probably most well known for his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He wrote a subsequent book to that that was somehow in some ways connected that had to do with relationships and community. He had a book called Stop Dating the Church. And his thesis in that is that there are a lot of people that carry over the idea of dating, of getting all the benefits of a relationship without commitment, that is such the spirit of our age that many people will move into the realm of the church and think that way. In other words, I want the benefits of the preaching, I want the benefits of the love, I want the benefits of people serving me, but I don't want commitment. I don't want to say that I'm here, I'm a part of you, I've covenanted together with you, I'm accountable to you, I just want to date the church, I don't want to marry her. And so that entire book is given over to discussing biblically why it is that we should commit ourselves to the church, why it is there should be more than an informal commitment. And he says, really, it's just a parallel of our commitment-less age that draws out that kind of relationship to the church itself. Now, let me address you, particularly again, the youth who are here. I was told in some ways to ignore those who are regularly here and focus on the youth. So I'm going to do that for just a moment here. I want to especially address you as you prepare for eventually within the next several years, or some of you who are already there, leaving high school, perhaps going to college, going to another setting, particularly those during the college age years. There is something of a phenomenon that I've seen happen far too often in regards to young professing Christians when they go off to college. They go off to college, and it's often the case, at least in my experience, that they go there, even as they go from a solid church. They come perhaps to our church, or their experiences of this in other churches as well. But they remain on the margins because, well, I'm just here for college. I mean, my focus here is college. I'm here to study, and I'm going to be so busy with things, and I really don't have time to really commit myself to the church. And so they will remain on the margins of the church, occasionally attending once in a while they're away from home. Of course, the parents are at home grieving. Son, did you go to church this week? Oh, no, Mom, I didn't do that. Well, that is absolutely detrimental to the spiritual health of you as a young person, as a college-age person. This is a critical time for the sake of accountability. For some of you, it will be the first time away from home. And you need the church, in a sense, more than ever before. You're away from Mom and Dad. You're away from those things. And I wonder if some of the motivation for some people isn't that very thing. Now I can get away. Now I can be free. And the last thing I want to do is be a part of a church where they're seeing me face to face and talking to me about my life and about my walk with God. But this is then sometimes also it's not only an abandonment of the church in that way, but what also can happen is a commitment to a campus ministry over the commitment to the local church. The campus ministry can sometimes replace the local church and have then unbiblical structures of accountability, which just happen to be more convenient because they're there on the campus. Now, let me say, my intention is not to knock campus ministries in and of themselves. I think they can serve as a function. They can serve as a fellowship of disciples of Christ, being able to meet together, much like a group of men may work in a business together and decide to get together and have a Bible study once a week. I can't say that in and of itself is unbiblical, and it can actually be helpful and strengthening. But it's when these or other ministries are a replacement for the church rather than a supplement for the church, a supplement to the church. Rather than seeing my commitment to the people of God as God has given the structure of the local church and shepherds who will care for my soul, it's a lot easier to get away from, again, those adults and those shepherds and the pastors and just be around my peers. And often it's the case, and at least we've had some of this experience with people who've come among us, that in fact becomes the replacement for the church. And so they have people shepherding them, people preaching to them, people caring for them, apart from the local church. These or other ministries are fine as a supplement to the local church, but they should never be a replacement for it. The centrality of the local church in the life of the Christian is seen in at least a couple of key passages. Notice, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know that when Paul uses the idea of the church in Timothy, that is primarily focusing on the local church, at least in part because in chapter 3 he's laying out the qualifications of elders and deacons, who are not elders and deacons over the invisible universal church, but of a local church. When he's dealing with the behavior of men and women in chapter 2 and prayers and those things, he's directing them toward the local church. It's the local, tangible people that I meet with and for the purpose of worship. Notice in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, I know that you're very familiar with this verse, most of you. And the way that I want us to focus on that is by thinking it again in relationship to going off to college or going in some other place, that it is not the campus ministry that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church. It is the house of God as God defines it. Not the church as a loose gathering of people who happen to be disciples and get together on a certain night and talk about spiritual things. That's good. That's important. That's supplemental. But rather, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God, the church of God, is that identified as that. And so to neglect the local church and commitment to the local church with a variety of disciples, with pastoral care and love, with the commitment and accountability of those who are not just our peers, but those who are older than us, those who are diversified from us, that is essential. We also notice in Matthew chapter 16, again, in Peter's confession that Jesus, verse 16, is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so what he promises is the church is indestructible. The church will prevail. The church is that which will be the continuing organization and institution that God protects. It is Christ's church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what's important about this verse is that this verse and then in Matthew chapter 18 are the only two times in the gospel Jesus uses the term ekklesia, which we translate as church. Now, notice over in Matthew chapter 18, when he deals, beginning with verse 15, of what to do when your brother sins against you. And there are these several levels of what we call church discipline, these several levels of how do you deal with the difficulty of a sinning brother or a sinning sister. The pinnacle of that process, humanly speaking, before it's turned completely over to the Lord, in a sense, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, what we know from this is that Jesus is not saying when somebody sins and you go through this process of discipline, you need to publish this to the entire universal church. So Jesus is not using the term church as some abstract, non-tangible entity called the church, because we see that from this verse. So when he says, "I will build my church," not only is the church universal, but he's talking about the church as manifested in this world as local assemblies of believers where there is accountability, where there is face-to-face interaction, where there is commitment, and where two or three gather in my name, which doesn't mean just simply as you are on the campus or whatever, but it is specifically the church meeting together as church. He says, "There I am in the midst of them." So we see then the centrality of the local church from at least a couple of these passages. All other clubs, groups, organizations are a reflection of the desire for community, but God's primary community that He has established in His Word is that of the local church. Even among Christians, other things can become the center of their union with one another. Such things as athletics, musical styles, interest in art, whatever it may be. But the church has this unifying factor, which is Christ. That which unifies us, that which draws us together, is the person of Jesus Christ. Not because we like a certain style of music, not because we have a certain skin color, not because we speak a certain language, not because we have certain side interests that are the same, but rather the thing that unifies us and in a sense overcomes all of those differences is our unity in the Lord Jesus. And in that unity, there's an incredible amount of diversity. And that's fine. We don't have to be exactly like one another. Someone has written, I believe it was Os Guinness, who wrote that unity does not mean uniformity. There are differences. There will be differences in preferences. There will be some differences in those side issues in the life. And that's okay. That's okay. But what unifies us and what is at the center of our faith are not those distinctives, but is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have things in this diversity to learn from one another. Sometimes God might bring someone among us who's very different, not first and foremost to teach them how to be like us, but to teach us patience and to teach us love and to teach us denying ourselves. I'll just give an example of this. There's a person in our congregation that started attending recently that has something that they don't have to have as an adornment that, quite frankly, grosses some other people out. I'm trying not to give you too much information, but there's something that in this person, it's a choice that they've made, and it's something that is not immediately appealing to a lot of people. And so when I did a series of sermons on being the body of Christ and loving one another and talking to one another, one of the sisters came up after that series and said, "Pastor, can I talk to you a minute?" She said, "I'm really wrestling with this. I'm really struggling. So-and-so has been among us and they've got this thing and it's really repulsive to me." And I know you said that we should be interacting with one another, but it really grosses me out to even try to talk to them. I mean, I see them across the room and I think there's no way I could. They said, "What do you think I should do?" I said, "I think you should go right now and go talk to them." I said, "That's the very thing you need." And I said, "We're going to work with that person. We're working. It seems that God has converted them. And we want to be patient. We want to move them along and ask the questions about the meaning of that and so on. But in the meantime, don't think that that person's the only person that has something to learn." And so I encouraged her to, she couldn't go immediately because she wasn't there at the time, but I said that you go and you purposely talk to her. God is going to teach you something through that process. Now, that's a pretty extreme example, but it is that example that I'm talking about learning from one another. As I shared some of you last night and even this morning, I'm a guy like all you guys in the sense that I struggle with the issues of meeting new people and interacting with people, and I'm naturally, natively nervous, and I know that may be a surprise, but it really is. I get nervous when I meet new people. Am I going to be accepted? Are they going to think I'm a goofball? You know, all that kind of stuff. Well, that aside, I know that's the case, but there's still that uncomfortableness, and so one of the things I tried to do yesterday was it was a whole table of African-American brothers and sisters. And I was like, okay, that's out of my comfort zone. I sat right there and said, "Hi, how you doing?" This morning, there was an entire table of girls and there was an open seat. And I said, okay, there's an uncomfortable zone. I mean, so I sat down with all the girls. And I said, "Hi, how you doing?" You know, and so, but that's what I'm talking about, because I have things to learn from them. I want to know about them. I need things that I can benefit from people that are different from me, whether of a different race or of a different gender, of a different upbringing, to really benefit and be enriched by people, because it's so easy to find those folks that are most like us to be attracted to and just hang out with them. And then we end up creating these little cliques. Well, okay, well, here's the family group over here. Here's the single group over here. And what I'm suggesting is we have a wonderful diversity in Christ. What unifies us is Him, and we have much to learn from one another. The church is a community which, when others come and visit, reflects the dynamics of the gospel. We're not a community of perfect people, but imperfect sinners redeemed by grace and displaying the greatness of God through love and forgiveness. We should not be surprised when there is sin against us in the church. We should not be surprised when we disappoint one another. We should not be surprised when our hopes are up and then we're disappointed and let down. That's part of who we are as sinners, and that's part of what God is using to conform us into His likeness. In that sense, we are no different than everybody else in the world. But here's the difference. How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with one another? Are we going to confess our sins before one another? Are we going to forgive one another? Those are the dynamics in a fallen world that demonstrate to the world, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And how is that demonstrated? Well, you never, ever disappoint anybody. Well, you never, never do anything that ever disappoints somebody or hurts somebody. It's not that. It's that when you find yourself in that situation, when you are sinned against, or when you come to the sense that I have sinned against somebody, I'm going to confess it, I'm going to forsake it, I'm going to love this person, and though you've hurt me, I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to show the mercy and grace and compassion of God. And hopefully you will show me the same thing when I disappoint you. That's what the world should see when they come into the church. Not a bunch of people who are putting on the mask of everything is okay, but people who are sinning, as Luther said, in a sense, boldly. And he doesn't mean sin and give yourself to sin, but do it in such a way that it's out there and you say, "I've sinned against you, I've disappointed you, but I love you. Would you please forgive me? Because your relationship to me is of eternal significance and eternal importance." So the local church is to be a real, though imperfect, representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this means at least two things, and here we go to point number two. The first of all is giving to the community of believers, and then we'll see under point number three, receiving from the community of believers. Now, focus on number two, and I put it first for a specific reason, giving to the community of believers, simply because often the focus in looking for a church is just the opposite. What can I get from this church? What does this church have to offer? What kinds of programs do they have? What kind of groups do they have? What kind of ministries do they have? And I'm not saying that that's not important and that shouldn't be thought about, but here I'm putting it because that's what we often look at rather than I'm coming into the church by God's grace to contribute to the benefit of the body and asking the question, how can I give to the church as opposed to what can I receive? An illustration that I've often used is how the church is viewed in many circles as something like a YMCA. A couple years ago, my family and I joined the YMCA, and what we did is we went and we toured the facilities. And so they had an organizer there or somebody who was going to take us on the tour, and they took us to the facility. This is the pool. This is the workout room. This is the basketball court. And so there were all these things available. And then there are these programs, literacy classes, computer classes, these different after-school programs, and all these kinds of things. And so we decided at that point to join the YMCA, primarily for the physical exercise that we hope to get at that time. Just to say, we're not members anymore. It just didn't work out. So, but you see the point. It was going there to see what I could get. Now, we paid our dues, we paid our fees, and we got our cards, and we were members. We were just as verifiable a member of anybody else, somebody who was there every day, somebody who went there once a year, somebody who never went there. In other words, there was no responsibility. We didn't have to give anything. I mean, we paid our dues, we paid our taxes, so to speak, but we had no responsibility. There was no accountability. Nobody from the YMCA ever called me up and said, hey, we noticed that you were working out the past couple weeks and you've dropped off. What's going on? You know, what is it? What business is that of yours? Because we had not committed to that by way of accountability and responsibility. But that's not what the church is to be. The church isn't primarily about what can I get, what do they have to offer, but as a primary focus, what do I have to give to the body of Christ? What do I have to contribute? There's to be a recognition that each one of us, saved by grace, is saved for the purpose of giving the body of Christ our particular gifts. One of the things we always try to point out when we do a membership interview with somebody and speaking to them is to have a sense of excitement, because we know that when God adds to the church, He's adding gifts to the church that we need. And in that sense, we need those folks. We are glad God is adding them because they're going to contribute in some way. God is adding to our body and complementing our body in something that we need. So we try to convey that sense of excitement. And we, even when we bring them into membership, we'll often try to convey that and say, it's wonderful that God is adding these people. We look forward to how they will serve the body of Christ and how they will contribute to the body. Now here, when I'm talking about giving, I'm not talking primarily about financial, though that's certainly the case. But here, I'm talking about the contribution, the giving of one's spiritual gifts to the body. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. I recently did a series entitled Being the Body, and this was my springboard text that framed the entirety of our series together. Ephesians, chapter 4, a text, again, very well known to most of you, as it speaks of the Lord Jesus who ascended, who descended, and then ascended. Verse 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's a bit of controversy as to how this passage should be properly exegeted. And it comes out under primarily two interpretations. One is that the Lord Jesus gives these teaching gifts, and that's what all these gifts have in common. The apostles, the prophets, pastor, and I think it's a one office of pastor teachers. Again, that's another point of debate. But all of them, what they have in common is that they are verbal gifts to the church. They teach the church. They instruct the church God's revelation, God's truth. And they're given for, at least this, the equipping of the saints. Now, the point of controversy and discussion is it, first of all, for the equipping of the saints, and secondly, then, for the work of the ministry? Is Paul saying here that the work of the ministry is the formal work of the ministry, which he has given to the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, or is it that he's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry or for the work of service? For various reasons, I won't dig into deeply now. I think it's the second. I think that what he is saying is he gives these teaching gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints so that they can exercise the ministry of the gifts in the church for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, it's not just the pastors, the teaching gifts that build up the body of Christ, but it is the corporate moving together that is equipping and building and edifying and strengthening the body of Christ. Paul has a very high view of the local church and its ability to edify one another and to strengthen one another. While it's true he calls special gifts of teachers, pastors, teachers, preachers into the ministry, their primary purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry of the body. Again, this high view of Paul's high view that Paul has of the people of God is seen in a passage like Romans 15:14. In Romans 15:14, addressing the Christians in Rome, he says, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another," or to build, and the idea of admonish is counsel, strengthen, give one another sound advice for the purpose of the building up the body. Now, back in Ephesians 4, when you look down further, what Paul is saying about these teaching gifts, we see that verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, speaking," verse 15, "the truth in love, growing up," and notice in verse 16, again, this idea of the community, of the cooperative effort of the body, verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." That's one of the reasons I think not only grammatically, but also the focus of this passage, verse 12, is for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry, because he says that every joint supplies things to the other parts of the body, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So in other words, the primary, if this is the right interpretation of this verse, the primary focus of the teaching ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of the equipping of the building up of the body of Christ. So that was my springboard text going into that series. And now as we consider spiritual gifts, I want us to look quickly at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the greatest questions I got through that series and that I get in regards to spiritual gifts is how can I know, how can I discover what my spiritual gifts are? In 1 Peter chapter 4, I think there's a helpful distinction as to two primary arenas or areas or exercises of gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter writes this, "The end of all things is at hand." And let me pause there and say, This is an exhortation for the end times or for the last days. And so when we think of the last days, when we think of eschatology, when we think of when the time of the end comes, what kind of things should we be doing? He gives us a series of things that are exhortations. What should we be busy doing? Notice in verse 7, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And then verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another." So what does he say? In light of the end of all things being near, what should we do? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. That's the first thing. The second thing is have fervent love for one another. The third thing, in light of eschatology, is show hospitality. Is that a little surprising? See how practical, though, he is? There's something significant, and I'll come back to this, in regards to hospitality. Then the fourth thing has to do with the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Now, notice in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you are a believer, you have a gift. If you are a believer in Christ, you have a gift or gifts that God has given you. And it is a waste of our stewardship to say, and it sounds humble at first, well, I'm just not good at anything. You know, I just don't have anything to contribute. And that's just a cover-up sometimes for laziness. Sometimes it's just that, well, I don't have anything to contribute. I'm not talented at anything. I can't sing. I can't preach. I can't do anything. But there is something that you can do. Because God has said to each one He gives gift, and it's a necessary gift that we have the responsibility to discover, and we have the responsibility to exercise it to one another. Notice what he says in verse 10, as received a gift, as stewards of the manifold grace of God, and he breaks down those gifts in primarily two categories. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, and it's the same word seen back in Ephesians 4:13, if anyone ministers, if anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplied, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So I think that's a helpful breakdown of two primary categories of spiritual gifts. One is the communication of God's truth through verbal means, and that could be writing, it could be book writing, it could be preaching, it could be leading devotions, it could be teaching Sunday school class, it could be something like personal counseling and personal interaction with people, encouraging one another, that personal dimension, whatever comes through the communication verbally and through ideas of words. And then there's the second category, the demonstration of God's truth through deeds. But do you see that they're both the demonstration of God's truth? One is through some kind of verbal communication. The other is through the demonstration of that. When we think about practical ministry, when we think about doing things like helping somebody, helping the elderly, helping somebody who has special needs, those are a demonstration of the character of God, no less important than the verbal means. It is to minister to someone. It is to demonstrate not only by word, but also by deed, the character of God. So that when I show compassion, it is important as saying that God is a compassionate God. It's like saying, God is a God of compassion. Now let me show you what that looks like. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of help. God is a God of holiness. And there's that reflective character of then demonstrating that by our very deeds. Now, we should all, in one sense, be doing both of those things. But in regards to spiritual gifts, there are those who are more equipped by the Lord to communicate that in some way. But he doesn't say, well, you either preach the word or you just serve people, and serving people, that's kind of, you know, it's not as important as the other. No, it is important. It's vitally important. And the Lord doesn't set that into a second category. If you really want to minister to people, you're going to be a great evangelist, preacher, teacher, book writer, a communicator of some way. But rather, He raises to the heights of glory the greatness of serving one another. One of the marvelous things I've observed is that in even the church leadership, there's to be a demonstration of these two primary gifts. It is the pastor, teacher, elder who exercises the gift primarily of word, though not exclusively, and it's the diaconate that demonstrates the ministry of service by these practical needs. In the church leadership and in the church body, that is to be that which is a focus, both in word and in deed. And let me say that I know it's not an accident, that in this verse where spiritual gifts are pointed out here, that the verse preceding it, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We need to see hospitality as a very special place to exercise our spiritual gifts. Hospitality, and I've preached a whole message on this that was about an hour and 20 minutes long, I think, when I was doing this series. So it's not just this weekend that I've gone long. But I did a whole series or a whole message on hospitality. And I think that we undermine our possibilities of doing good by neglecting bringing people into our home, including unbelievers, to bring them into the context of a Christian family, to bring them in the context of a home where there is genuine Christian love, where there is genuine interaction and respect, and where the husband helps the wife and the wife respects her husband, that it's not just something that's seen at church. And I want to suggest that we need to think about that in regards to our spiritual gifts. Because sometimes we'll tend to think about our spiritual gifts in relationship to this building or in relationship to the body of Christ in the formal way. When I go Sunday morning, what am I doing to serve? Now, we should ask that question. We should be seeing what can we do to help out? What kind of things can we minister? But we must remember that the spiritual gifts are not merely exercised as a corporate gathering, but is exercised as we go out and have relationships with one another. Now, in regards to spiritual gifts, it's not the case that we get, in a sense, to choose our spiritual gift. We don't get to, at the beginning of our creation or our childhood or at some point, stand in the line of giftedness and say, okay, well, let me see, there's the line of the gift of the arts, there's the line of the gift of speaking, there's the line of the gift of this and that. And so we stand in that line that we want to be gifted in. But what the Bible tells us is that those things are a gift and a stewardship of the Lord. That we all stand in the illustration in a line, that we stand and we come up to get our spiritual gift, and God says, here you go, this is yours. That's your stewardship. Those are the gifts and abilities that I give you. Now go use them well. And we can't go, wait a minute, now this isn't what I expected. But we see them and we say, this is the gift that God has given me, and I'm responsible to exercise. So the particular gifts are determined by the Lord. And it's our responsibility through the exercise and trial and sometimes error to figure out what those gifts God has given us to do. Not only is the specific gift or gifts determined by the Lord, but even the scope or the impact of our ministry is determined by the Lord as well. In other words, we must not put some kind of quantitative value. If I reach 100 people, wow, then I'm really ministering. If I reach 100,000, then I'm really ministering, then I'm really significant in the kingdom. Francis Schaeffer wrote it was really a sermon called No Little People, No Little Places. And what he argues in that is there is such a diversity of giftedness and God's determined effectiveness for each of those gifts that we should never compare our gifts with another person. We should never rival another person. We should discover our gift and look for those areas that God would allow us to be used in the lives of others. For some, in the ministry that God has given us, it may be a specific focused ministry to one person. It might be the service to one person. It may be that our cares and our energies and our efforts are focused on a single person, but because we're not affecting 100,000 people, doesn't make that ministry any less significant. God has determined not only the gift itself, but also the specific scope of our ministry. And while we ought to seek to be obedient and do those things and not neglect the talents that are given to us and just hide them in a napkin and say, well, you gave me one talent, therefore that's all I'm going to do. When we exercise our gift, when we find in a sense that we work only to a certain point, we should have confidence in the sovereignty of God that He's giving that to us for this time. Now, what I want to point out at this point is that when we use our spiritual gifts, when we give to the community of believers, we're not merely serving other people, we are serving Christ Himself. Now, notice please with me if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, if we want to do things for Christ, if we want to serve Christ, we must not detach it to the service of the body of Christ, or attach it from the service of the body of Christ. Notice in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, or the parable description, parabolic description, but is the actual description of the last judgment, but he uses its parabolic, the sheep and goats, in that sense is parabolic. Notice what it says in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Then He will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. There's some of the issue of hospitality. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Notice at this point, the focus isn't the ministry of the word. It's the ministry of service. And the ministry of service, those practical things such as giving food and clothing the stranger and visiting the believer who is persecuted for the faith, that those are the kinds of things in the day of judgment that are brought to the forefront, the deeds that followed the words of the believers. And they said, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and came to you? Do you see the emphasis? Jesus is saying, you are blessed and you'll enter the kingdom because you did these things to me. And they say, rightly, well, we don't remember you walking around and us doing that. We didn't do that to you directly. When do we see you doing that? You're saying that we did this to you, but we don't remember you being there. Notice what he says in verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So do you see the point? That the least in the body of Christ, the least of these, my brethren, when you do it to Christ, Christ receives that as personal ministry to himself. And he says in the day of judgment, you did things to me. And they said, how do we do that to you? I mean, I remember that guy or that gal or that little girl or that. I remember doing it to them. But when did we see you? And he says, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. So we must not disconnect the reality of serving the least of the brethren, serving the body of Christ in word and in deed, and saying, well, all I do is help that person do that. All I help is do this. But he says, those are the kinds of things in the day of judgment that will be brought forward, will vindicate the righteousness of God's people. And then we notice as he goes down further in the verse, you did not do this to me. You did not do this to me. And they say, when did we not do that to you? He says, whatever you did not do to these, you did not do to me. So that's something of the giving to the community of believers. That should be a primary focus when we are part of the body of Christ, to say, what are my gifts? What are my abilities? What's the full spectrum of things? Not just preaching and teaching, but the full spectrum of ministry. And not just getting a public ministry where I get to stand up here, but a ministry which is in the home, a ministry that is in the lives of people. Those are, we see in the day of judgment, nobody at that point is commended for being a great preacher. No one is commended for winning thousands of souls. The things that are most emphasized, at least in that passage, are the practical deeds of doing good to people. Now, we should preach. We should preach the gospel. I'm in no way diminishing any of that, but merely pointing out, because of the overemphasis sometimes, or being out of kilter, of the emphasis on the word deeds, that we don't forget in the process the importance of the giving of the physical needs of the service to the body of Christ. Now, thirdly and lastly, receiving from the community of believers. Receiving from the community of believers. Not only do we give, but we should also receive. This is the opposite end of what we've been seeing under the previous point. Now, one of the primary things that we think about and we should think about in regards to the church are the public and corporate means of grace, the preaching of the word, prayer, the ministry of baptism, the ordinances of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. We should think about those, and those are important to us. Those things that we receive from the formal teaching ministry of the church, the teaching and preaching of the word, the centrality of that word. But there is also the essential ministry of the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. And what I mean by that is the open-faced communion with fellow believers. And open-faced as opposed to shielded face. You know what I'm talking about. You come to church, you've just had a fight, things are falling apart in your household, and somebody says, hey, how you doing? And you say, what do you say? Do you say, oh man, I'm struggling? Man, I've acted like a wretch this morning. I've got to get some things right with my wife. I've been struggling all week. And, oh, fine. Thanks. How are you? And the other person says, oh, man, if I was you, yeah. Oh, fine, thanks. How are you? Oh, yeah, good. Good to see you. You too. So we come in, we sit in the pews, we sing the songs, we hear the word, we go out, spend a few minutes, and then depart from one another. And there are people who are hurting. There are people that are struggling. But to be able to say with open-faced fellowship, with an open-faced fellowship to say, I need the body of Christ. I need to receive from them. I need to receive comfort. I need to receive exhortation. I need to be honest so that when I'm doing those things I should not do, that I share that with somebody so that they look me in the eye and say, brother, sister, let's not do that. Don't do that. Let's work together. Do you want me to call you when you come up with it? Do you want to set up accountability relationships, love, fellowship with one another, to be able to bear one another's burdens and say, I will pray for you, to bear one another's burdens, to receive accountability, to receive counsel, to receive direction, to receive rebuke, to receive restoration. The congregation is to be seen as a place of the ministry of the word, but not only from the pulpit, but the ministry of the word, as it were, in the pews. We're out in the fellowship hall or in the kitchen. It's the ministry of the word penetrating every dimension of our relationship, of saying, let's take the word of God that comes from here and let's exhort one another and let's speak to one another. Let's use the word of God in one another's lives, not in a hard, harsh, judgmental way, but in a loving, concerned way, because I love you and I know that you love me and we want to grow in Christ together. And for that, there's a degree of vulnerability. There's a degree of letting down our shields, and with vulnerability comes risk, doesn't it? If I'm vulnerable to you and you know things about me, then you have a greater possibility to hurt me and disappoint me. But that's part of the risk that we take as a family and as a body of Christ to say that I can't do anything else. I must receive the ministry. So we see then the church is more than Sunday events, but a community of relationships. This is one of the reasons we've been started, it's actually been several years ago now, but the ministry of our weekly meal together and the fellowship that comes from that. Proverbs 18:3 says that it's the foolish man who isolates himself. It is folly and pride to say, I don't need these people, I don't need their gifts. But just as the body of Christ needs our gifts to contribute to them, so we need the gifts of the body of Christ to serve us as well. And in that sense, I've had to exhort some people in our congregation, you need to submit to the service of the body. Well, I'm just so ashamed because of this, and we're struggling financially, or we're having these struggles, and I'm just so ashamed about that. And I said, well, that's pride. And remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, you will never serve me. He said, if you don't let me serve me, you have no part of me. And I've had to say to people, if you don't let us serve you, you need to question whether you want Christ to serve you and whether you're a part of Christ. We are the body. We love you. We want to help you be a part of that. Very briefly, 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul writes that he was comforted by the God who gives comfort, but he was comforted by that God through the coming of Titus. In other words, he uses human instruments. God does not ordinarily minister directly to us, immediately to us, but ordinarily ministers through the body of Christ, serving us and helping us. So as we consider the issue of the community of believers, this is a major part of what it is to be a Christian, to be saved in the community of the faithful, to be saved in the congregation of the righteous, to be a part of this dynamic relationship, this scary, terrifying, transparent relationship of the local church. And we must strive to be a community beyond formal commitment, but really deep relational commitments. We're more than a social club, we're more than a Sunday meeting, but an interconnected body that serves together, that laughs together, that weeps together and labors together. Doctrinal unity is important and essential, but so is practical unity. Because when there are disagreements, at least I've seen it in my short time and my short experience as being a pastor, there can be doctrinal unity. But where there's not practical, personal unity in time of controversy, you will not have that which is enough to hold you together. Commitment to the same doctrines during difficulties where sin is involved and disappointment is involved, the fact that you hold to the same confession of faith or the same doctrine will not be enough to hold you together. If there aren't relationships of love and forgiveness and commitment and accountability, the doctrinal unity, though absolutely essential, will not be enough, at least in my estimation, to hold the community together. This will be a unity that will help keep the church when there are disagreements, disappointments, sin, and failures. Jesus said, "My brethren, love one another because love is of God." Excuse me, that's in 1 John. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples when you have love for one another." So let us strive to be a community. Let us strive to love one another. Let us strive to serve one another. As we conclude this part, I want to point out the resources, some suggestions that are found at the bottom of your sheet. Let me find mine quickly here. Okay, thank you. Several recommended resources here in regards to the church. First of all, Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Church. He's got a companion volume. It talks about the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. There's also a workbook, I believe, that's available for that. An excellent book giving an overview of even why should I attend a preaching? Why should I be a part of a church? I mentioned Joshua Harris's Stop Dating the Church. It's one of these smaller, hardback-bound, real trendy, attractive, kind of the Prayer of Jabez size, if you are familiar with that. But that kind of trendy layout, and it's a relatively easy read, but something to especially to give to somebody young, but anybody. The Mark of the Disciple by Francis Schaeffer, where he lays out the love as a distinguishing mark of the Christian. An excellent book by Alexander Strout called Hospitality Commands, where he demonstrates that hospitality is not, though some are more gifted in hospitality, it's every believer's responsibility to show hospitality. It's a universal command that he seeks to show that from that book. And then a book called The Hidden Art of Homemaking. The reason I listed this is because of the issue of hospitality. Edith Schaeffer, the wife of Francis Schaeffer, this is a book talking about how to use creativity in the home by way of decoration, by way of art, by way of drama, how to work creativity into the home and make your home a place that is a reflection, even as God has His cosmos and orders His world. So the house is seen as the world of the believer or believers, and that reflects the image of God, either in a good way or a not so good way. And so how to use the home, particularly geared toward moms or wives. That's an excellent book for you. But I've also found it very, very edifying. All right. Well, thank you for your attentiveness. As we come back this evening, Lord willing, we'll consider specifically the responsibility of a Christian in relationship to the world, where I'm going to try to address the issue whether we should be friends with the world or not. What is our relationship with the world to be? Which is somewhat of a thorny question, because sometimes it seems to say, do not be friends with the world, but then Jesus is called a friend of sinners. We'll try to look at that and sort some of that out. Let's please pray. Father, we are thankful that the entrance of your word brings light, and even as we've consider this morning our relationship with the body of Christ. We pray that you would help us to press beyond our comfort zones, to go to those who are different from us and establish relationships with them, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might more embody the love and compassion of Christ. I pray for all the believers here that you would help them to earnestly seek their gifts and understand how it is that you've gifted them for the demonstration of your glory in the church and in the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the help and for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Use this ministry to help us all to live in the church in relationship to the body of Christ in a way that is more supremely for His glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen.